morning. So we're glad you're here. The book of Nehemiah this morning. The book of Nehemiah. We are in chapter 9. Nehemiah has come. He has stirred the people to do the work. They have built the walls of Jerusalem, rebuilt those that were burnt down. He's united the people not only as governor of the land, but as we saw in chapter 8 that he turned over the spiritual leadership to Ezra the scribe. And of course we've talked recently about how amazing it is that the Bible and common society overlap each other. A lot of people want to relegate the Bible to history, and it is a history book, and it's an accurate and wonderful history book, but they want to relegate it to history because they don't want it to have any bearing on life right now. And the thing about the Word of God is God did not inspire and give it and preserve it for it to be an historical account of something that has nothing to do with today. The Bible is applicable for every time, every day, every age, and if we could bring our government, and of course it's not our job to do that, we're not in that business, but if our government could align itself with what the Bible teaches, we'd be a blessed people. And of course you and I that know the heritage of our nation know that it began that way, it was founded that way, and some people in this day are forgetting that, and some people are denying that. And the problem that we have in our society today, that our younger generations are being educated and taught that God had nothing to do with the foundation of our nation, and that we're just lucky that things have worked out this way. And of course we're isolated from the rest of the world, so they must be right and we must be wrong, and all different kinds of things. But we see in the book of Nehemiah, it ought to be taught in every school, because the book of Nehemiah gives the proper aspect of government and the proper role of religion, and I hate to use that word because it's so misused, but the proper role of spirituality within the government, in the framework of the government. We're not talking about, overriding people, all that kind of stuff, but just the importance of revival and of real spirituality in the blessing of a nation. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. And so in Nehemiah chapter 9, we see that. In chapter 8, notice in verse number 18 of chapter 8, also day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Chapter 8 ends with a feast. They have gotten their hearts right with God. You read all through chapter 8, they're reading the book of the law in the eyes of the people, and all that happened, the people weeping and understanding what the book of the law said to them. And a great revival breaks out that ends with a feast for 7 days. But chapter 9 begins with a fast. Now, we're good at the feasting part. The fasting part's a whole different story. And there are times to feast. And the majority of times, really, to be honest, the majority of times are times to feast. Unless you're one of those kind of down-in-the-mouth Christians that everything is just one disaster after another, then you would fast a lot more, I guess. But for most of us that enjoy the joy of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, the blessings of the Lord, it is a time to feast, so to speak, but there's also a time to fast. There's a time for spiritual soul searching. There's a time for examining our relationship before God and just thanking God for His goodness and His greatness. You know, you don't need anything to thank God for. You say, well, I can thank Him for my home, my car, my family, my spouse, my children. And without a doubt, that's true. We have so many things. But you take away all those things, and you still have something to thank God for. And that's His goodness, and His greatness, and His holiness. And too many times, we focus on things. And we thank God for things. And we just don't thank God for Him being God. You know, for a man, can I give you some advice here, man? You can say, honey, I love your cooking. And honey, I love the way you clean the house. And honey, I love the way you do the laundry and all. But I tell you what, you say, honey, I just love you. And that's going to mean a lot more than the things that she does for you. God is the same way. He doesn't want us to love Him because of the things He does for Him. He wants us to love Him because of who He is. He is a great and wonderful and merciful and loving God. And many that speak on those mushy sides, I guess you might say it, forget the practical side of it. And then many times we're guilty of focusing on the practical side and remembering just to thank God and praise God for who He is. And that's what we find in Nehemiah chapter 9. Let me give you very quickly. There's 3 points in Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 1 through 6 talk about the greatness of God. All right, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 6 talk about the greatness of God. And we'll go through this. Verse 7 through 30 talk about the goodness of God. Nehemiah 9 is a prayer. It is a prayer of 8 men, and we'll get to that in verse 4 and 5. It's a prayer of the leaders of Israel. It's recounting God's history. And it is one of 3 national prayers in the Old Testament. 3 times where someone led the nation of Israel in prayer for God being the God of Israel and what He did for them and how He delivered them and all these things. And it's interesting to note that these 3 national prayers are recorded in Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9. Isn't that a coincidence? There's no coincidences with God. Everything's on purpose. And He made it easy for us to find these 3 great national prayers of Israel that are found. And so the goodness of God is in verse 7 through 30. And then lastly, beginning in verse number 31 down through the end of the chapter in verse 38, we find the grace of God. The greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God. That is the subject of Nehemiah chapter 9. It is a long chapter. It is 38 verses long. And it's all focusing, the focus of the chapter is on God. You and I simply need to learn to focus our life on God. Not on giving and taking, not on things, and not on material, and not on blessings, and not on health even, as the main focus, but simply to focus on God. The greatness of God. Let's begin in verse number 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. Again, we notice in the Old Testament that the sackcloth and ashes indicated their humility, their humbleness in prayer. They would do these things to show God that they felt they were unworthy of His blessings, unworthy of His grace and His presence. And so the chapter opens with fasting, but that's not all. Verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins in the iniquities of their fathers. We can see the revival. The result of the revival has taken place in chapter 8 because of their actions in chapter 9. Actions do not bring about revival. Revival brings about actions. When our hearts are revived with God, it's just like salvation. We don't do things to get saved. We do things because we've been saved. And the grace of God that works in us ought to cause us to do some wonderful things. And here the revival of chapter 8 has caused these people to begin fasting. It's caused them to separate themselves from all strangers. When you and I are revived with God, we have a desire to depart from worldliness. A desire to draw away, not to isolate ourselves. We're not to be isolated, we're to be insulated. We have the Word of God within us that makes us different. And we don't withdraw from society, but we recognize that our fellowship is not with the world. Our communion is not with the world. When we get our joy from fellowshipping with people that do not love God, there's something wrong with us. And so we find here that they fasted, they separated themselves. They weren't thinking they were better than anybody else. They weren't holier than thou. They just recognized that they wanted to serve and love their God, and to do so they had to withdraw from some things. We've lost that thought in our day today. The church has lost that ideal that serving God will require you to draw away from some things sometimes. The earmark of the Laodicean church age that we're in right now is that the church is trying to bring the world into the church in order to reach out. And that doesn't work. We have to separate from those things of worldliness in order to reach people. 30 years ago when I got saved, whenever you got saved, when I got saved, it was because the church had something to offer that was better than what was out in the world. When I went into the church and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and saw and heard the hymn singing and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and the joy that was written on the faces of believers. There was something there that wasn't out in the world. I didn't want them to bring what I already had into the church. That wasn't going to do me any good. But to come into the church and find something that was different. And we need to separate in our day. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And again, one of our modern day trends not only is bringing the world inside, but it's losing the foundation of our faith. And one of the foundations of our faith is dealing with sin, confessing sin. You know, you can live a Christian life. And I'm not saying somebody's not saved. You can live a Christian life from the day you get saved to the day you die, the Lord takes you home, and never deal with sin. Never confess sin. Now, it will affect your life. It will show up in your conversation and your behavior. But it is possible to go after salvation without dealing. 1 John 1:9, I don't believe, is talking about salvation. It's talking about confession of sins after salvation. 1 John is written to little children. It's written to believers. And he says to them, if we confess our sins. That's not to get saved. That's because we're saved, and understanding that once we're saved, we're not free from sin. We're not free from the power of sin. One of these days we will. Well, we are free from the power, but not the presence of sin. But that confession is because we know that we're still in this world. And so these people of Israel confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law. You see, what's involved in this revival is taking place. There's fasting, there's separation, there's confessing of sin, there's reading in the book. That's what we're doing right now. Reading in the book. Now, we have more than just the book of the law. The book of the law is the books of Moses. We have Genesis through Revelation. We have the 66 books of the Bible. But it's the same thing. They stood in their place and read in the book of the law. Too many times in churches, we're getting away from the book. We're getting away from the book of the law. The emphasis is on entertainment. The emphasis is on performance. And very little time is given to the Word of God. A lot of times you can watch TV evangelists or these ministries on television. You wonder, how can these people, especially those that are pastors of churches, and they get on there and their message is just so generic and so without substance, and yet people flock to it, and you think, how can they get that to come? They've got to be getting something somewhere. You know, in a small group ministry or a Sunday school class or something, they got to be getting something. They can't be coming back for this same thing that what we're hearing on the television all the time. And the fact of the matter is, what brings them back is the entertainment that they're given. And here they stood up to read in the book of the law. Notice for how long in verse 3. One fourth part of the day. Now I don't know new math. I know old math. And one fourth part of the day would be 6 hours. Now if you say, well, only 16 of those are waking hours, if you want to get into that, all right, 4 hours. That's a long time. That's a long time spent with the book of the law open in front of them reading. And yet that's what revival brought to them. When our hearts are really warm toward God and in tune with God, we will desire to spend time in His Word. There is nothing you know about God that's true that you didn't get from that book right there. Because it can't come from any other source. Somebody can stand up and say, well, I think God is, or I think God is like this, or I think God behaves. It doesn't matter what he thinks. Unless he can go back to the Word of God and say, here's what the Bible says God is like, here's what the Bible says God thinks, that's our only authority. We need to go back to the source. And again, I say in our day, too many times we've deserted the source. And you can go, and you folks know this better than I do probably, you can go into churches sometimes and not have to have a Bible. Because very little time is going to be spent with it. There's so many other things, the programs and the performances and all these things that take place, and some of them are good. But the main focus has to be the Word of God. And it says here that one fourth part of the day, and then at the end of verse number 3, and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. I believe that all these things, worship is the last thing mentioned in verse number 3. I believe because all these things combined is a definition of worship. To worship God, you've got to confess your sins. To worship God, you've got to spend time in the Word. To worship God, you've got to separate from worldliness and ungodliness. To worship God, you've got to have time spent in prayer. That's what worship is. We've got a loose definition again today of what worship is. I was able to take part, and not willingly necessarily, but the school where I serve in the Christian school had a teacher's convention over in Dayton on Thursday and Friday, and they asked me to go over with them, and I went over, and this was a whole different crowd from our crowd. That's the only way I can define it. This is not independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist. You know, this was a big, wide, generic, open screen of people, and it's four teachers and stuff, so it's no big deal there. But they had a big general assembly, and they had a very well-known speaker there that I was anxious to hear, just to hear what he was like, because I knew the name, but had never heard him. But they opened up with praise and worship. And, of course, I am not comfortable with praise and worship. And they had the high school band up there with the drummer and the guitars and the music up on the screens and just the words, no music, so nobody was singing harmony. It was just the melody. And it was a 7-11 song, 7 words, 11 times, just singing the same thing over and over and over. And I'm standing, there's the flat floor down there with all these people, all these chairs set up, and everybody's standing for this part of the service. And I'm up in the bleachers that are behind it, people all around me. And I noticed that some of the women that were in front of me were swaying back and forth to this music and really kind of getting into it. And I could hear the row behind me really getting into it and singing it. They couldn't sing, but they were really getting into it. And they were moving back there and doing all kinds of expressive things that I'm uncomfortable in the presence of. And all this stuff was going on and all this. And I noticed some people were sitting, and I don't know if they were sitting out of rebellion to the whole program or if they're sitting because of health issues or something. But all this is going on, and I just kind of take it in and say, so this is the way other folks do it. It was an experience for me to get to see it. And the thing I noted is that after that was all done, everybody sat down, then the speaker got up, and all those people that were worshiping God by swaying and singing the songs and all that, when the speaker started speaking, so did they. This row behind me never shut up the whole time. They were all talking to each other the whole time that the speaker was up there speaking. I don't know what they're talking about. You know, what seminar are you going to? And, you know, what time is this class? And what room's that? I don't know what they're talking about, but they never listened to a word. And yet, boy, they were spiritual when it came to the singing time and all that kind of thing. And you know how I feel about singing. I think singing is vitally important to worshiping God. But there's got to be the right spirit and the right attitude and the right kind of music. God just doesn't accept anything as praise to Him. And so worship is defined in the Bible in Nehemiah chapter 9 as these things of fasting and separation and confessing sins and spending time in the book. That's what worship really is. And we've got a distorted view of that today. Notice verse 4, if you would. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. 8 men are mentioned here in verse 4. And just to get ahead of it, 8 men are mentioned in verse 5. There are Levites, and some of them are similar, and some of them are different. And so there are different people in different positions that are leading the children of Israel, these Levites that are leading them in the praise of their God in a prayer. It says, they lifted up and cried with a loud voice under verse number 4. And in verse number 5 it says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You go through Scripture, and you find out that a scriptural prayer, a biblically recommended prayer, always begins with praising God. Most of the time our prayers are, God help me. God, I need this. God, would you please do this? And those are usually rushed prayers. We're living in the fast-paced society, and our prayers are usually when a jam comes or somebody's in trouble or somebody's in need, we quickly go to the throne of grace and call out that need. And of course, God hears that. He doesn't shut His ears anytime His children come to Him, but He has a preferable way of us coming to Him. And that is to begin by praising Him for being who He is, praising Him for being God. And they begin that way in verse 5 by saying, Bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You know, our God likes to be praised. He likes to hear His children praise Him. But so often He doesn't hear that from us. When you've got nothing to do, when you're driving in your car, or you're going from one place to another, and you've just got downtime, instead of turning on the radio, just praise Him. Just talk to Him for a little while and say, God, thank you for being God. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for being so good to me. And focus on the wonderful things He's done. And focus on who He is. And just spend some time on that. And you know what? The negative things that usually come to the forefront will seem insignificant after we thank Him and praise Him for everything there is to thank Him and praise Him for. Verse number 6. Why are they praising God for His greatness? Verse number 6 tells us, because He alone is God. Thou art Lord alone. There is only one God. And we know that God. You know, what a blessing it is to know that God, to know the real and true God. The reason we know that the God we worship is the real and true God is because the Bible tells us so. You know, it's not a competitive attitude. Well, Jehovah's better than Allah, who's better than whatever the other gods might be. It's not a competition of gods. There is only one God. And it's the God of the Bible. It's not the God of any other book. It's the God of the Word of God. It's the God of the Bible. That is the only God. He said in Isaiah, there is no God beside me. I know not any. And so they're worshiping Him. They're declaring His greatness by saying, Thou alone, Thou art God alone. They tell Him in verse 6, Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. His greatness is declared not only by the fact that He is God alone, but that He is Creator. He is the one that made everything that is made. And there's nothing made that wasn't made by Him. He is the Creator of everything. There is no room for evolution. There's no room for theistic evolution. He made it all, and He holds it all in the palm of His hand. Notice at the end of verse 6, And Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. All right, Thou preservest them all. Not only did He create, but He keeps it sustained. You know, you really get thinking about this world, the law of gravity, and the worlds that are out of, you know, everybody, you hear every once in a while you run into one of these guys, well, it's just a matter of time before one of these streaking meteors comes down and just hits us right where we're at. Well, you know, it's been a long time since anybody's been killed by a meteor that hit the earth. But there's always the possibility that one of these things is going to go haywire up there. Well, why hasn't it happened yet? There's a God that's in control of everything. There's a God that has a system to all that happens. And even a falling star doesn't fall without God knowing about it. And so He has control. Not only did He create it, but He still has control of it right now. People say, well, if we're not careful, we're going to destroy the earth. You know what? My Bible tells me in Peter that God's going to destroy the earth. He's not going to let man do his job for Him. He's not going to let us wipe out the ozone layer. He's reserving that special thing for Himself. He's not going to allow the earth to blow itself up by a nuclear arsenal because He's going to make sure it melts with a fervent heat. He's not turning that responsibility over to man. He not only created it, He's in control of it. And I'm not saying we ought to be haphazard. I'm not saying we ought to promote destroying the earth or anything like that. But it's not our mother. This earth is not our mother. We were here to keep it. It serves us. We weren't here to serve it. Now again, I'm not for just putting a factory up and polluting the river. I'm not for throwing trash out the windows going down the highway. But I'm also not for hugging the trees and preserving the spotted owl. You know, and worrying excessively about all these things of nature. I'm not worried at all about global warming, especially today. If the temperature goes up 1 degree today, I'm not going to panic. So we need to be careful that we don't get caught into the philosophy of this world in worrying about these things. He created it. He's going to sustain it. It's not going to warm up until He declares it's time for it to warm up. And when He says it's going to warm up, nobody's going to cool it off. No government programs are going to stop it at that point or time. His greatness is declared because He alone is God. He is Creator, it says at the end of verse 6. And the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. The host of heaven. That encompasses all the angels. And that encompasses at any given time all the saints that have gone on up until that point in time. The host of heaven worships God. You go up there and say, hey, anybody here heard of a guy named Allah? Allah, however you want to say it. They'll say, who's he? The host of heaven is worshiping Jehovah God. The host of heaven is worshiping His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The host of heaven is worshiping the Holy Ghost. That's who is getting worshiped, and that's why God is great. Verse 7, we get into God's goodness. He is great because of what He's done and who He is. He alone is God, He's Creator, He's worshiped. The goodness of God is shown in what He does for man. All right, separate the two. The greatness of God is just about who God is. The goodness of God is what He does for you and I. The goodness of God is never... How do I want to say this? The greatness of God is not based on how good He is. He's great no matter what. The goodness of God are the benefits that man receives from the greatness of God. Notice in verse number 7, they start talking about what God did for them. He said in verse 7, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. Thou foundest his heart faithful before Thee and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed Thy words, for Thou art righteous. See, the greatness of God is just based on who God is. The goodness of God is what God does. And here, these eight men, as they're proclaiming the goodness of God, they talk about it in the regard of Him choosing Abraham and bringing him out of Ur of the Chaldees and giving him an inheritance of that land that flows with milk and honey, and talking about the enemies of the Lord that He cast out before them. Those are the goodness of God. He said in verse number 9, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For Thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst Thou get Thee a name as it is this day. He's talking about the goodness of God. In verse 7 down through verse 18, as we're reading, they're talking about how God formed the nation of Israel. The forming of the nation, calling Abraham out, bringing them out of Egypt, out of their times of affliction and trial, and establishing His name. Verse 11, and Thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors Thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters, the deliverance of Israel crossing the Red Sea. Moreover, verse 12, Thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire to give them light in the way wherein they should go, leading them through the wilderness. Thou camest down also, verse 13, upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them Thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses Thy servant. Speaking of Mount Sinai, where Moses went up and got not only the Ten Commandments, which we're so familiar with, but all the commandments recorded in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Somebody says, well, I'm going to heaven by keeping the commandments. Well, I hope you sure don't mean 10, because there's over 2,000 commandments given in the Old Testament. And those Jewish people had to keep all of them. And those commandments were not given for them to try to fulfill to attain eternal life. The Bible tells us that they were schoolmasters. Those laws, those commandments were a schoolmaster. It showed them they couldn't keep them. I mean, you know right now, you and I, we that are sitting here, nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody has ever kept all 10 outside of the Son of God when He was here on earth. I mean, all we got to say is, thou shalt not bear false witness. All you got to do is live your entire life without ever telling one lie. Can't be done. And if you're guilty of breaking one, you're guilty of breaking all. So just in those 10, I know why they don't want the 10 commandments posted everywhere. It's convicting. It shows people how miserable and how wicked and how ungodly they are, and they're not comfortable with that. But you have those 10, now go to all the ones in Deuteronomy about the clothing they're supposed to wear and the diet they're supposed to eat and all these other things. You can't keep that whole law. And somebody says, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the commandments. You're nuts. You can't do it. That's why Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. All the law was fulfilled in Him. Now all we've got to do is get ourselves in Him, and the law is fulfilled. And of course, the way to be in Christ is by faith, by trusting Him as Savior. Then you don't have to keep the law. He did it for us. You don't have to pay your sin debt. He did it for us. Everything's in Him. And anybody that tries to get anything spiritually outside of Jesus Christ is missing the mark. They can't get it. And so it says, they gave Him good statutes in verse 14, and made us known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. See, the goodness of God is based on what He does for us down here. The greatness of God is untouched by the goodness of God. Regardless of what anybody thinks about whether God is good. You know, if God's so good, why are there starving people in Ethiopia? Why are there tribal warfares in all these countries around? If God is good, why is there stress and why is there disease and why is there famine if God is good? Well, you know what? Whether you buy into that or not, let me tell you this. God's great. And His greatness overshadows His goodness. Because when you can't see His goodness, you can still see His greatness. When you can't see His goodness, you can still look up at night, or you can look up today and say, there's the greatness of God right there. He's up there. He's sitting on His throne in His dwelling place in heaven. The greatness of God is untouched. Man can complain about the goodness of God, but he can't touch the greatness of God. They're recounting the goodness of God to them. Giving them bread, giving them promises. Verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Going back to Egypt, read through the book of Numbers how many times the children of Israel said, it were better for us to have died in Egypt. It were better for us to be in Egypt. When they were in hunger in the wilderness, they said, we remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Every time I say that, I get tongue-tied and I say the geeks. We remember the geeks. But it's the leeks and the garlic and the onions. We remember the things we had in Egypt. And I flip back there to the chapters where they're in Egypt, and I'm saying, where's the onions? Where's the leeks? There's no record of them having that stuff. You know what? Sometimes you forget what it was like in the past. God's got a wonderful mechanism or way in our mind of us forgetting some of the suffering we go through. You know, some of the things that really bothered you 15 years ago, you don't even remember now. You don't remember what it was 20 years ago that you were really perplexed about and in distress about and didn't know what you were going to do. Now, some of them we remember, but the majority of them, we've forgotten all about them. The people as they came out of Egypt had a strange memory bank because we remember all the things that we had to eat. Well, the reason you wanted out is because you didn't have anything. And they come out and they complain against God. They refused to obey, verse 17, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Aren't you glad for these words? Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations. Notice something, if you would, here. We're going to have to stop for today. But I want you to notice some things. Notice at the end of verse 17, if you would, maybe circle or underline, great kindness. God showed to His people great kindness. Look, if you would, at verse 25, in the last two words of verse 25. He showed them great goodness. Great kindness and great goodness. But how did man respond? The end of verse 18. Great provocations. And there's one more, and I'm... There's one more. Did I miss it? Yeah, that's great provocation. There's another great 37. Yeah, I've got it there. I've got it circled and underlined. The end of verse 37. Great distress. Great distress. God is great, and His greatness is undisputed. But you know, even when God shows His greatness, man shows his greatness and his dispensity towards sin. Even in the face of the greatness of God, His great kindness and great goodness, man showed great provocation and great distress. We're not going to be completely happy and satisfied until we're on the other side. Just mark it down that in this life, everything is not going to be perfect. Everything is not going to be like the old, was it 409 cleaner, you know, where you walk into the kitchen and instead of touching the floor, you touch that piece of glass that floats right above it and you glide across without leaving any skirmishes or any skid marks on the floor. It's not going to be like that in this life. When you hit the floor, you're going to leave skid marks. There's going to be indications and signs that you were there because this life is not perfect. This life is not free from the presence of sin. But one of these days will be in the face of the greatness of God, and it will be great. Man's distress and man's provocation will be over, and everything will be the greatness of God. It's no wonder Paul said, having a desire to depart, which is far better. But he said to those in the church, but to be present with you is more needful. When you get an understanding, you don't have to be a Reader's Digest subject where you were on the operating table and you died and you saw this great light and all these hallucinations and all that stuff. You read your Bible and you communicate with God and you get in your mind a vision of the greatness of God. And you will desire to be there. You will desire to go there. And you'll understand that you're not there and can't go there right now. So while you're here, you're going to focus on the things that will matter there instead of focusing on the things that matter down here. Next week, we'll get into verse 7 through 18 was them thanking God for His goodness in forming the nation. Next week in verse 19 through 22, we'll see them thanking God for leading the nation. And then in verse 23 through 30, they'll thank God for chastening the nation. That ought to be interesting because we might be experiencing some of those things pretty soon. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we do thank You for the Word of God that is quick and powerful.